And now please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans and chapter 3. Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 3, and reading verses 9 through 20. Romans chapter 3 and verses 9 through 20. Again, please give your careful attention as we read God's word. Romans chapter 3 and reading at verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Atheistic philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche famously suggested that the concept of sin was something that the church invented. They made it up to hold man in check, to keep him demoralized and under the thumb of the church. Nietzsche put it like this, quote, "The concept of guilt and punishment, the entire moral world order, was invented in opposition to science, in opposition to the detaching of man from the priest. Man shall not look around him. He shall look down into himself. He shall not look prudently and cautiously into things in order to learn. He shall not look at all. He shall suffer. And he shall suffer in such a way that he has need of the priest at all times. Away with physicians. One has need of a saviour. The concept of guilt and punishment, including the doctrines of grace, of redemption, of forgiveness, lies through and through and without any psychological reality. Sin, to say it again, that form par excellence of the self-violation of man, was invented to make science, culture, every kind of elevation and nobility of impossibility. The priest rules through the invention of sin. End quote. And so said Friedrich Nietzsche. Now, within Nietzsche's thought is the idea of the inherent goodness of man. As he thought of man and his situation, he concluded if there is no sin, then there is no guilt. If there is no guilt, then there is no judgment. And if there is no judgment, then there is no need of redemption. Humanity can decide for itself what is good and what is bad. Or even decide that nothing is truly evil. Nietzsche's views and those like his are still popular today. They didn't go out of fashion once Nietzsche died. Everywhere still, people assert the basic and intrinsic goodness of humanity. And people still today define right and wrong based on how they feel, not on any objective standards. The Apostle Paul would beg to differ with such popular opinion, whether it be in Nietzsche's day or in our own day. Paul makes explicitly clear in our text this morning what he's already been saying, albeit somewhat implicitly, in the book of Romans to this point. Paul's indictment here has no expiration date. There's no shelf life to what Paul says here to the Romans, as if at some points, sooner or later, it is no longer applicable to men, women, boys and girls. There's no shelf life that restricts his words to the first century or to any subsequent century. Rather, his words here as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ possess abiding authority to the very end of the age. Hence, they are relevant to us this morning, to us here today. So what does Paul say here in these verses? In Romans 3, 9 through 20, Paul demonstrates the universal sinfulness of all humanity, Jew and Gentile alike. We're going to think about two things this morning. First of all, universal sinfulness and guilt. And then secondly, abiding relevance. So universal sinfulness and guilt and abiding relevance. So first of all then, universal sinfulness and guilt. And that will cover all of our text this morning, verses 3 through 20. Since the fall, man has always sought to avoid responsibility for his sin. It began in Eden with Adam, who sought to deflect responsibility upon the woman, saying, "It was the woman that you gave me, who gave me of the fruit and I ate. And so it has ever been since then, that sinful men, women, boys and girls seek to evade responsibility, to avoid responsibility for their sin. Fully aware of this tendency in mankind, Paul makes his point here abundantly clear. Verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. All people, whether Jew or Gentile, are guilty of sin and therefore liable to God's judgment. Paul refers here to the Psalms, and in particular to Psalm 14 and verses 1 through 3, as he continues to expand on this universal charge in Romans 3 verses 10 through 12. He makes it very, very clear, doesn't he? There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Paul then adds further authoritative testimony from the Old Testament as he continues in verses 13 and 14. Their throat is an open grave, he says. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Now, why does Paul focus on the mouth and lips? Because they are a window into the soul. The mouth speaks of that which is in the heart and soul. Remember Christ's words drawn from Isaiah the prophet. Mark records them in his Gospel, chapter 7, verse 6. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, the Lord Jesus said. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Now, this is in stark contrast to what we are supposed to do with our lips as those made in the image of God. The writer to the Hebrews reminds us in Hebrews 8 at verse 15, therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Far from such praise, which reflects a heart positively disposed to loving and fearing God, Paul demonstrates conclusively here that unbelieving, unrepentant man is totally sinful. Praise does not fill his lips, rather the poison of asps or serpents is under his lips. If sinful humanity has the aroma of death rising from its mouth, the caustic poison of serpents under its lips, then it should be no surprise that violence also marks fallen sinful man. Once again, Paul here draws damning testimony from the Old Testament. Proverbs 1 at verse 16 and Isaiah 59 verses 7 and 8 are cited to prove the apostle's point. Like a great prosecuting attorney in the courtroom of God's great law, Paul elicits here irrefutable evidence against the accused. He calls upon his expert witness, the Holy Scriptures themselves. And so he says, verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. One of the commentators summarizes it like this. He says, quote, Paul employs the infallible and authoritative testimony of Scripture to substantiate the charge that fallen humanity has wickedness that not only remains in its heart, but gushes out and gives birth to violence and murder. Like an overrun sewer, the vile contents of man's heart flows out into the streets. Wicked thoughts become manifest in sinful action. End quote. That's a graphic picture, isn't it? Summarizing the heart and the overflowing actions of those sinful hearts, of sinful men, women, boys, and girls. And so then, quoting Psalm 36 at verse 1, Paul summarizes the chief problem of sinful humanity. Verse 18. We want to sum it up in a succinct sentence. How would you do it? Here Paul gives us such a statement. Verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That summarizes it, doesn't it? There is no fear of God before their eyes. One of the commentators puts it like this. He says, quote, rather than fearing the Lord, which is the beginning of knowledge, citing Proverbs 1:7, and rather than hating evil, Proverbs 8:13, humanity proudly stands before its maker and spews forth curses and sings its own praise as people violently strike one another and lather their hands in the blood of their fellow man. End quote. Again, a graphic picture of fallen mankind. Paul then dismisses his expert witness from the stand and proceeds to offer his closing argument in his case for the prosecution. Summarizing Romans 3 and 19 through 18, as well as the entirety of what is said from Romans 1:18 through chapter 3, verse 18, he states at verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Now, when Paul writes of the law here, he is most likely referring to the teaching of Scripture, to which he has appealed through his quotations from the books of Psalms, Proverbs, and the prophets. We should not forget, however, that Paul's appeal to the law written on the hearts of all people, to which he made reference back in Romans chapter 2 and verses 14 through 15. And so given this twofold testimony in the books of nature and of Scripture, Paul confidently concludes that everyone, without exception, is under God's law. And given humanity's sinful condition, all people stand accountable before the divine bar of God's court. Now, sinful people, like you and me, perhaps this is you this morning, think that they can somehow, in spite of this indictment of the apostle, they still think that somehow they can curry God's favor through their own good works. Paul anticipates that and heads that off at the pass, as we would say, verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being, that includes you and me this morning, this is a comprehensive statement. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Even though Paul has explained how the law functions, that is, that only the doers of the law will be justified, Romans 2 verse 13, he did not say that sinful human beings could successfully withstand God's judgment. Paul has merely stated that if a person is obedient, then he will be justified. Given now the amassed evidence that Paul has put together from Romans 1:18 through Romans 3:18, it is clear that no one can do that. It's impossible for sinful man to be justified by his works because he cannot do the law. He is a lawbreaker, not a lawkeeper. And so for fallen sinners like you and me this morning, the law only identifies and accuses. Hence Paul's words here, verse 20. Through the law comes knowledge of sin. So that brings us in the second place this morning to abiding relevance. Abiding relevance. Even though the Apostle Paul wrote these words almost 2,000 years ago, people still try to claim that humanity is inherently good. We surveyed that in our introduction this morning. They still think we just need to progress a little further to continue our evolution. Now, yes, we stand at the edge of some of the world's greatest scientific, technological, and medical advances ever known to man in the 21st century. Yet, despite all of this progress, we can look back on human history and look back even just to the preceding century, the 20th century, and see in that century the millions of people who died as a result of war. It was the bloodiest century in all of human history. Is it true that we are progressing? We just need to do a little bit more and all will be well. The testimony of history does not suggest that that is the case. What it does tell us is that people still pursue the fool's errand and believe that man needs only a better education, that somehow learning will eradicate his great lust for evil. But again, look back at history, and you will find that some of the world's most educated people have perpetrated some of the world's greatest evils. So what are we to conclude from all of this? What are we to apply from this to ourselves this morning in this text that is abidingly relevant? Well, first of all, it teaches us clearly that we are all by nature slaves to sin. This passage clearly teaches that fallen man left to himself cannot and will not seek after God ever, no matter how long you give him. Romans 3 verse 11, no one seeks for God. The Lord Jesus himself confirmed this truth. John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Paul similarly writes, as he writes to the church at Ephesus, that before our effectual calling and union with Christ as believers, he says, Ephesians 2, verse 3, "among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." On the basis of these texts, Romans 3, the words of our Lord Jesus in John's Gospel, what Paul wrote to the Ephesians, the historic Reformed faith has confessed the doctrine of man's inability to seek after God. Our forefathers summarized it like this in our confession, the Second London Baptist Confession, chapter 9 and paragraph 3. They put it this way, quote, "Man, by his fall into a state of sin, has wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So, as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself there unto," end quote. And so it was that the Reformed Presbyterians expressed the same thing. It's the common confession of the Reformed churches, the inability of man, fallen man by nature, to seek after God. Humanity's enslavement to sin is ultimately the reason why our world will never improve on its own. Humanity will never educate, discover, or invent its way out of its slavery to sin. Our tendency is to look at how awful the world is and to shake our heads in disapproval of its wickedness. And to some measure, that's appropriate. Yet we should recognize that this is a portrait not only of the world's wickedness, but also of our own by nature. That we as believers this morning were exactly the same by nature until God's grace came, God's sovereign grace, or sin abounding. And then secondly, this teaches us to take a long and hard look at ourselves. To take a long and hard look at ourselves. For some of us, this is an all too gruesome reminder of who we were before we were saved. And it's appropriate from time to time for us to take a look at that so that we might never lose the wonder of God's saving grace. Even if we were born into Christian families and were raised in good Bible-believing churches, it should still be a stark reminder of who and what we were before we came to Jesus Christ. Yes, being born into a Christian family is a tremendous blessing. And if you have been blessed in that way, I trust you acknowledge that blessing, the great blessing that it is. But that does not automatically save you. All by nature are children of wrath, unrighteous, those who do not and will not seek for God. By nature, we all do not have understanding. By nature, we do have throats that were open graves, with the poison of asps under our lips. By nature, we all did not know the way of peace. We were slaves to sin and were blind to the kingdom of light. So how is it if we are Christians this morning, we are no longer like that? What caused us to seek after God and to find him, and to find him gracious and merciful in his Son, Jesus Christ? Well, the only reason that we are no longer like Paul's description here is because God acted. Because God the Father sent Christ the Son to pay the penalty for our wickedness and to keep that law, to be the law doer in our place. And that the Father and the Son sent God the Holy Spirit to replace our sin-hardened hearts of stone with spirit-wrought hearts of flesh. That's why Paul writes, verse 24, by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. That's why the hymn writer wrote those beautiful words as he understood the truth of what Paul writes here. The great hymn, Rock of Ages. The hymn writer writes, not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. The hymn writer went on to write, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. When we look into the mirror of the law of God, the last thing we would want to do is walk away and forget what we have seen. Or as one of the commentators so graphically puts it, he says, quote, or try to perfume the foul stench of death in the hopes that God will not notice, end quote. Rather, as we see what we are by nature, it drives us again to Christ this morning. Christ, our only refuge. Christ, our only hope. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. And then thirdly, as we think about this text's abiding relevance, we need to trust in the authority and power of the Word of God. This passage should serve as the great model of the preaching and teaching of the Word of God to those who are called as gospel ministers. Paul could have sought to stand on the platform of his own apostolic authority, but he didn't do that, did he? First and foremost. Ultimately, he relied solely on the authority and power of God's word to make his point here. We saw that in his numerous quotations of the Old Testament, which show us that he relied on God and his word to convict people of their sin. In the end, if we try to do that, we will fail spectacularly. Paul did not try to convince people simply by his own abilities, by his rhetoric, by his own persuasive arguments, or even alone by his apostolic authority. As ministers of the word, we so often can be tempted to do those very things. We seek to try to persuade people, men, women, boys and girls, of the truth by whatever means, by whatever innovations, rather than rest in the power of God. We can seek to do that as churches too, thinking that the preaching of God's word is not sufficient, or at least it doesn't work as effectively anymore as it once did. We need to do something else, at least in addition to, if not in replacement of, the preaching of the word. But if God's word had the power to create worlds out of nothing, which it surely did, God said, "Let there be," and there was, then why would we seek any other means for the recreation, the bringing of life to dead souls, of bringing those to be new creatures in Christ Jesus? Why would we seek any other means than that powerful, infallible word of God? The means that he has himself appointed is infallible, inerrant, all-powerful words which he has given to his church and specifically to his ministers, his pastors, to heralds. If we truly believe, brothers and sisters, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, as Paul has said earlier in Romans chapter 1, then we'll seek no other instrument, no other means by which to convict people of their sin. We don't need gimmicks. We don't need other appealing mechanisms. We simply need to proclaim the word of God, as Paul does here. And so this passage of scripture, as we conclude this morning, should be permanently engraved on the hearts of believers. It should be a reminder to us that man is and always will be wicked apart from the saving grace of God. And as believers, we should never forget that. It should also be a reminder that it is a portrait of ourselves prior to our conversion. If we are Christians here this morning, the fact that we have been delivered from death unto life should then give us great reason for praise and thanksgiving. The Apostle John put it this way to the believing church, 1 John 3 verse 1, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." He reminds them of what they've become in Christ. But we put that into the context of what we were by nature: guilty, condemned sinners who would never have sought for God, ones who had no fear of God before our eyes, until that mercy, that grace of God came to us. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. And so rejoice in that, Christian, this morning. Give thanks to God for his wonderful, amazing grace, for sin abounding. Amen. Let's all pray. Our Father in heaven, we would seek to acknowledge the truth of your word and agree with you with what you say about what we were by nature, even as believers this morning, that there was nothing better in us than anyone else, that what we are by the grace of God, that if we call upon you this morning and we are found in Christ as children of God, that it is by grace and grace alone. Lord, we acknowledge that until you came to us. We were just like the rest, objects of wrath. We were those who did not seek for you. We were those, O Lord, whose lives overflowed with that evil and wickedness, both in the fruit of our lips and in the fruit of our bodies. And yet you were kind and merciful and gracious, even to us. And so, O Lord, we rejoice in your great goodness. And Father, we pray that what we have come to experience, others might do so also. Forbid it, O Lord, that there be any who will hear this sermon, either by hearing or watching, and be left yet in their sin, be left still as those who are opposed to God, who refuse to seek after him. Grant rather, O Lord, the great gifts of repentance and faith. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.